Evening, nice to see you tonight. I kind of like this, you know. Let's get down to business here. That's good. That's good. Well, what will you look like on the day of resurrection? What's going to happen? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read a portion there. We'll read a few verses, but we'll be referring to others as we go through our study tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. And they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming, then cometh the end, that is the end of resurrections, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. May chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of a flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. For there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. But one star differeth from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, for we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. Strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And just a verse or two in Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. God will bless these sacred scriptures and others that we shall look at as the Lord helps us tonight. Risen with Christ at the resurrection, the blessed hope. Now, hope is a wonderful thing. So wonderful, in fact, that God calls himself the God of hope. Romans 15 and 13, now the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. It's hope, you see, that enables us to climb just one more hill. It's hope that enables us to run just one more mile. It's hope that enables us to sit through the long dark night of waiting and sorrow, looking for the dawn. Hope is an essential ingredient with faith in the life of every child of God. Many are the weary inhabitants of this vale of tears who have lamented with Job, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And they have asked with the same old Job, if a man dies, shall he live again? Is there really hope of a life beyond the grave? Is this some theory, some dream, some vanishing vision? Or is this a genuine, dependable hope beyond the grave? Is there a future life? A life unspoiled by sin, unwearied by labor, uninterrupted by sickness and death. A life of unbroken peace and unsullied joy and delight. Is there really a life beyond the grave? Well, logically, there must be. The very nature of man demands there be a life beyond this life. God, who on the fifth day created the birds with the capacity for aerial flight, already had in existence the atmosphere in which they could exercise their ability. God, who created the fishes with the capacity to live underwater, already had in existence the deeps where they would dwell. And God, who created mankind and put eternity into his heart and provided him with the ability to know and enjoy God forever, assures us in his word that there is a life of endless days, of cloudless skies beyond the realm of the grave. Logically, there must be a life like this. And morally, there must be a life beyond the grave. The very purposes of God demand it. If man is not made for eternity, he is overmade. Here is a creature walking in the dust of earth, having faculties that exceed that of an angel's. And if he is not made for a life beyond the grave, is he to be plowed into the dust and buried with a briefer existence than the tree that shades his grave and the mindless moss that stains his tombstone? Morally, there must be a life beyond this life. If man indeed is the flower of God's creation, is he to wither before ever reaching the full bloom of his existence? No. The Lord has declared his purpose for mankind, as we quoted this morning in the gospel meeting. Every man have I created for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. But theologically, there must be a life beyond the grave. The promise of Christ assures it. John 5:28, he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." He is the great unavoidable. I have a picture in my file at home of a grave in Germany. The grave of a princess, of a German princess of many years ago. She was a godless infidel. And her final act of infidelity and blasphemy against God was to leave in her will instructions with regards to her burial. That when she was buried, her grave was to be marked by a large granite block on top of the grave. And around that granite block, other granite blocks sunk into the ground and fastened all together with iron chains. And on the side of the large granite block was to be inscribed the words, "This grave is purchased for eternity and shall never be opened." However, God has other ways of opening a grave than a resurrection, you know. He doesn't need a resurrection to open a grave. When they were lowering the body of that godless infidel into the grave, from the tree above her grave came down a little seed and dropped in beside the casket. And they filled in the grave, and that little seed possessed something that she no longer possessed. It had the germ of life. And it began to germinate. And little by little it worked its way up to the sunlight. And came through between two of those stones and the great stone. And became a little slip. And became a little tree. And the picture that I have in my file shows that grave with a great tree growing right out of the grave. And every stone pulled apart, but still able to read these words, "This grave shall never be opened unto eternity." Oh yeah? Who said? I wouldn't be a bit surprised. It was on the very anniversary of her burial that suddenly those chains snapped and the stones broke apart as a witness that God was going to get her. "All that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." And what a coming forth that is going to be. May I stop and ask you tonight, are you saved? You may meet him now in grace as your Savior, and he will love you to pieces and bless you. If you reject and refuse him, you will meet him at the end of the journey. Considering the resurrection, how is that going to affect us then? What's going to happen to us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye? It's really hard for us to project that. It seems so far away. My younger son lost his wife, sadly. It's over a year ago. He had three little children. And the other day, the little girl who's 7 was having kind of a hard time about it. And she was weeping to her daddy. Has only got to know Mummy for 7 years. "Yes," but Bill said, "but we'll be with her in heaven." "Yes, Daddy, but that seems so far away." And we feel that, don't we? It seems so distant and so removed from the realities of work and play and business and school and stuff and things and bills and aches and pains. It seems so distant and removed, yet we must keep this before us. It is the blessed hope and in the measure in which this hope is real to us, it will affect our lives now, our attitudes, our values, our priorities in view of the day when we shall leave all this behind. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, be in his presence. There are three main themes in this chapter I'd like to look at with you this evening for a little while with regards to the resurrection. There was, first of all, the preeminent fact of the resurrection. And then we have the present force of that resurrection, what it means to us now. And then we have the promised fruits of that resurrection in the future. I just kind of alliterate things for my failing memory. It seems to help me hold it together. First of all, the preeminent fact of the resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the basis of our faith. It's the keystone message of the gospel. It was the first message after the cross. The Lord is risen indeed. It was the theme of Pentecost when Peter stood up and faced the crucifiers and said, "Him hath God raised from the dead." It was because of this that Matthias was chosen to replace Judas among the disciples, that he might be a witness of the resurrection. And in fact, without this great foundation truth, everything else is irrelevant and futile. If Christ is not risen from the dead, our faith is vain and empty. Now, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us in different ways in this chapter. There are pictures or prophecies of this resurrection presented to us in chapter 15. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are three distinct pictures of the resurrection. Isaac coming back from the altar is a picture of the resurrection as it relates to the love of the Father. And then there was Aaron's rod that budded, you remember. And this is another picture of the resurrection, the rod cut off and dead and now suddenly throbbing with life. And this is a picture of the resurrection as it relates to the fruit of the Spirit. And I often think that's a beautiful picture of resurrection life. It says of that rod that budded, it budded buds, it bloomed blossoms, and it yielded almonds. There was no doubt that that rod was alive. But it's a picture of resurrection life. On that rod there were buds, blossoms, and almonds, different degrees of life. And so it is in resurrection life today. There is no age in resurrection life. That's why young Christians and old Christians can have sweet fellowship together, because we are all the same age. Oh, not physically, obviously, but spiritually, we are all the same age. There is no age in eternal life. It is ageless. And that's why we can enjoy sweet fellowship no matter what age. There is no age separation in eternal life. And then we have Jonah delivered from the deep, the only sign, in fact, the Lord Jesus used with his enemies to show them the reality of his death, burial, and resurrection. When Jonah brought out of the deep, he becomes a picture of the resurrection as it relates to the suffering of the servant. But Paul says, if Christ be not risen from the dead, and then he follows with the results that would have been, if that was a fact. Look down to verse 14. If Christ be not risen from the dead, all preaching is vain or empty. We have nothing but empty promises to give the people. We have no prospect to offer the people. All preaching is vain. And then in verse 15, our witness is false. we're absolutely hypocrites. We're fakes. As far as our testimony of God is concerned, our witness of God is false. And in verse 17, all faith is empty. If Christ be not risen, your faith is vain, empty, of no significance. We have only theories, like the other philosophies. And in verse 17, if Christ be not risen, all forgiveness is meaningless. We're not justified. Our sins are still upon us. And in verse 18, if Christ be not risen from the dead, those loved ones who have trusted Christ and we have buried have gone into whatever limbo there is, and they have been lost to us forever. You see how vital it is then that Christ be risen from the dead. The apostle, by the Spirit, presents the resurrection of Christ as the basis of our Christian life, and it's the basis not only of our faith, but also the basis of our hope in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. As we have said, hope is the essential ingredient with faith. Abraham mingled his faith with his hope, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, and that glorified God. It's essential that we have hope. And so, the resurrection of Christ is the basis of our hope, and the glorious fact is declared now. Christ be not risen from the dead, thus and so. But now, is Christ risen from the dead, verse 20. Many years ago, I was in Paris, France. I went to visit the Veterans Hospital there, because there is the tomb of Napoleon, the great emperor. And we were taken with a little group by a lady guide, a French lady guide, and took us up to a mezzanine floor where we could look down on the great red marble sarcophagus on the side of which was inscribed in large Roman letters the word Napoleon. Surrounded by frescoes, marble floors, marble pillars, golden encrusted capitals. And as she gazed at this scene and we all stood looking in wonder, she pulled herself to her full height and said with deep emotion, "Ici la gloire de France. Here is the glory of France." About 10 days later, I was in another city, Jerusalem. I was staying in the Mount of Olives Hotel, and I wanted to do something personally and not with the group. And I got up very early in the morning and made my way to the garden tomb below Gordon's Calvary. And I was there, fortunately, there was no one else in the garden at that early hour. And after sitting a little while, thinking and meditating and having a wee pray, I stepped inside the tomb. And as I stepped inside that tomb and looked around at the stone and the place of the reclining body, those stones seemed to be calling out to my spirit, "He's not here. He's risen." And with emotion, I confess, I had to speak it out in that grave. "Here is the glory of Christ. No ancient bones, no handful of mortal dust. He's not there. He's risen. And this is indeed the glorious fact. Now is Christ risen from the dead." I don't want to go into the three heresies that have been raised against the resurrection, because we are believers here. But if we are facing unbelievers, it's good to discuss those three heresies and the utter stupidity of them. The stolen body heresy, which was perpetrated by those who hounded the Savior to the cross. And then there is the swoon theory, proposed by Dr. Schoenfield. I don't know what he's a doctor of, certainly a doctor of the truth. He proclaims that he wasn't really dead when they put him in the grave, he just swooned and came out. And then there's the spirit theory propounded by the false witnesses that go around the doors merchandising their religion. And these, of course, are very clearly seem to be error in Scripture. This mighty act was promised in the Old Testament. We read in the 16th Psalm in verse 10, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And as we've seen, the Old Testament has pictures, these beautiful pictures of the resurrection. Who raised the body of Jesus from the dead? When we look into the Scripture, we discover in Ephesians 1 that God the Father raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. We turn over to Romans chapter 8, we discover in verse 11 that it was the Spirit of God that raised him from the dead. But we turn back to John chapter 2, we make a remarkable discovery there. When the Lord was standing there looking at the temple, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." This he spake of his body. "I will raise it up again." He raised his own body from the grave. So here, just as in creation and just as in redemption, we see the triune God coming together in the mighty act of the resurrection of the body of the Lord Jesus from the grave. The greatest miracle in the universe. A dead man raising his own dead body from the grave. Who ever heard of such a thing? The Father and the Spirit and the Son together in that mighty victory. But not only is the resurrection of Christ the basis of our faith and the basis of our hope, it's also the basis of our love. And I think this is implicit in 3 words, in verse 14. "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Preaching is the first word we see. Now, preaching implies our love for the saints. That's the ministry of the Word of God. It's the basis of our love for the saints. As we love one another, we will seek to proclaim to them the significance of the resurrection as to its present power, we shall see further down in the chapter. Then there's the word witnessing in verse 15. And this is a word that conveys our love for the lost, the witnessing of the gospel message. Dear brethren and sisters, I sometimes wonder if it grips my soul that those around us who are not saved are actually lost and perishing. If indeed this message of the resurrection and the rapture, of course, for those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up alive, and God will raise his people from the dead first, and we together with them shall, if we really believed in the imminence of this happening, if we really grasped the significance of its nearness to us, at any moment it may happen, we don't think so. We have settled down, I greatly fear. But if it really gripped us that before this night is over, or before the morning light, we all may be in the glory together, how would that affect me? Who phone calls do you think tonight? Loved ones that are perishing around us. And as the power of this message, as it grips us, it would affect us in our witness to the lost. And the other word in verse 15 is testifying. This speaks of our love for the Lord in a hostile world. Testifying for the Lord Jesus. It's not just witnessing and testifying by word of light, of lip, but by the quality of our life. Quality of our life. So that really is the loudest sermon that we can preach to the lost around us. I mean, we can speak the gospel, we can give them a gospel tract, but there's nothing more powerful to the unbeliever to see the reality of a life that is different, a life that is distinct, a radiance about the believer that perhaps the unbeliever does not understand, but he knows there is a difference. There is a young sister who went out to be a missionary in Africa, And she was a French-Canadian girl from the Maritime Provinces of Canada. As a young woman, she became quite deluded with life and discouraged and despondent. She traveled from Moncton, New Brunswick by train to Fredericton, New Brunswick, about an hour in the train to visit her sister one day. And returning home that night, feeling very much the emptiness of life, as she sat in the train, she noticed across the aisle an older lady sitting. She was immediately attracted by the radiance and the beauty of this older lady's countenance. There was something about her that conveyed peace and joy, though not a word was spoken. And this young woman looked at that older lady and thought to herself, "Oh, that I had whatever it is that woman has." They both rose at the town of Moncton and got off the train and never spoke a word and separated. Shortly thereafter, a French-Canadian Christian girl invited this young lady to attend a gospel meeting in the little gospel hall in Moncton, New Brunswick, on Mountain Street. She went in with her friend into the building, and the very first person she saw was that older lady. She went over to her and greeted her and told her how that she had seen her on the train and told her about her longing. And this dear older lady sat down with her and pointed her to Christ. What was it that attracted that woman? It wasn't the words she said. It was the radiance of the life she had in Christ. Now that's the loudest message we can preach. We ought to be different. I don't mean oddballs, but we ought to have something of the radiance of God about us. That resurrection life is a different life. It ought to give some evidence as we move amongst men. In fact, Paul makes a very important point of this in Romans, doesn't he? "Reckoning yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God." Dead, in reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive. How can I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin when I don't feel dead to sin? How I struggled with that as a young Christian. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall always make alive your mortal body. This is a very real thing, not just in the future, but there is a present power that the Lord wants us to know something about. In fact, Paul prays in Ephesians 1, you remember that great prayer, that we might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of our heart being opened, that we might know what is the hope of our calling. And what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us, the power with which he raised Christ from the dead. What is he telling us here? He's telling us that there are resources for us, the resources of a resurrection life. Paul says we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. But as a young Christian, how I struggled with that. How can I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin if I don't feel dead to sin? But of course, I have to go back into the chapter a little bit. And I have to read at the beginning of chapter 6 that I am dead to sin. He says, "Ye were crucified with Christ." As God raised him from the dead, so we also ought to walk. We should walk in newness of life. That word reckon has been a difficult word for me as a young Christian. How can I reckon something like this when I don't feel dead to sin? A little illustration that was a help to me in that particular realm. During the war, we might be flying all night over the sea in the dark. And in the wee small hours of the morning, you might call up the navigator. "It's time to go home, Tom. Give me our position and a course for home." So in a few minutes,
Tom, the navigator, comes up with a piece of the chart and he says, well, this is our position and this is our course for home. And I look at the chart and say, Tom, I really don't think so. I think we're closer to the coast than you have indicated here. And with great respect for my rank, you might say, I really don't care what you think. That is a DR position, a dead reckoning position. That is, he had made certain calculations. He had taken certain bearings. And he had come to this calculation that this was a dead reckoning position, a DR position. Now, I didn't feel it was so, but I reckoned it to be so. My reckoning didn't make it so. It was so, but my reckoning enabled me to set course correctly. And so I don't feel dead to sin. But God tells me that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he so perfectly identified himself with me and my sin on that cross and bore that judgment that when he died, God judicially recognizes I died with him. And when he was buried, I was buried. And when he was raised from the dead, I was raised in Christ. But now I have the responsibility. I should walk in the power of that new kind of life. And thus we witness. So we witness to the unbeliever that we have a life that is different. The Lord Jesus said in John 16:7, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And so the gracious Holy Spirit has entered in to make this a reality to us from day to day. So here we have the present force of the resurrection, not something that's going to happen only in the future in a glorious moment of transformation, but here and now. The resurrection, the force of that resurrection should govern our conversation or our manner of life. And the certainty of that resurrection should inspire us to anticipate the future with Christ. I was in India many years ago in the wartime, and we used to visit, my navigator and I, he was a Christian, and we used to visit a mission station up in a place called Kedgaon. And there was an old missionary there, a Norwegian, way up in her 80s. I think she was 87 years of age. She had been home for furlough once in 70 years of service in India. And that dear old soul, she really literally lived in heavenly places. She was just a delight just to be in her presence. And at night time, she would take the hurricane lamp to lead us to our room. And as she'd step out of the room, she'd look up into the starry sky and she'd say, well, boys, maybe tonight. And in the morning, we'd go in for breakfast and sit down for breakfast. She'd say, well, boys, maybe today. And she lived that way. She lived in the anticipation of his coming. And I greatly feel we have lost that now. We really seem to have lost it. When I was a young believer, that was one of the things that impelled me to Christ, was the fact that the Christians lived in the reality of the soon coming of the Lord, and I was terrified that I would be left behind, and all my loved ones taken to glory, and I unsaved left behind. Oh, that we might live in the reality of this. Beloved, Jesus is coming again. We sing it. We preach about it. But one of these days, it's really going to happen. What are the promised fruits of the resurrection? Look into verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order or rank. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming, and then cometh the end, that is the end of resurrection. So here we have the promised fruits of the resurrection. Christ the first fruits, already raised from the dead. And the reference goes back to Leviticus. You remember, about the first fruits. The Lord gave the children of Israel instructions that when they got into the land, on the morning after the Sabbath, they were to cut a sheaf from the first harvest and they were going to take it into his presence, and they were going to wave it before the Lord, the first fruits. And that first fruits was the absolute guarantee that there was a whole harvest to be reaped. And so, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, that very morning, significantly, it was the morning after the Sabbath when Jesus was raised from the dead, and the very priests that hounded him to his death were down in the temple waving the first fruits before the Lord, not realizing that the true first fruits had already been offered and came out of the grave in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first fruits. And here the resurrection is viewed as a harvest. That is, his resurrection is the absolute guarantee that every child of God who has died will be raised from the dead, their bodies will be raised from the dead, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him. They that are Christ's at his coming, here's the second rank in the resurrection. They that are Christ's, those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and are his by that mighty work on Calvary. And here the resurrection is viewed as a victory. If you look down to verse 25 and 26, you see this. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that should be destroyed is death. So the resurrection is not only a harvest to be reaped, it is a victory, a tremendous victory over sin and death and hell. And then the end, that is the end of resurrection, the last resurrection. At the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be the resurrection of the lost, their bodies raised from the dead. And here the resurrection is viewed as a judgment, a judgment. It's a frightening thing, isn't it, to think about this. Those of us who are saved by grace, if we die and go into the grave, and all those who are already gone, their bodies mouldering in the grave, the moment the Lord comes, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, raised and transformed and changed in a moment to be like unto his glorious body or body of glory. But when the lost are raised from the dead, God's going to give them their old body back. The old body in which they lived and rejected him. The old body for which they lived to please and gratify. God will give them their old bodies back. What a sad, sad army that will be. Called forth in their old bodies to stand before a holy God at the judgment of the great white throne. Resurrection is viewed as a judgment. We see the necessity for the resurrection in three great comings in this chapter. First of all, in verse 21, we read that death came by the sin of man. Death represents all that is contrary to God's nature. God is life. And death is everything that violates what God is in life. And death separates the personality. Death in the Bible is not cessation. That's the pagan teaching of death, the end of things. In the Bible, death is separation. It separates the body and the soul and the spirit. And without a body, man is naked, complete. The resurrection completes the person. If death came by the sin of man, we read in verse 21 that resurrection comes by the Son of Man. The resurrection body is the evidence that death has been conquered, and that has to be a witness in the universe. And it's a witness that sin has been conquered and that Satan is conquered. So it is an absolute necessity that there be the resurrection. And the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to initiate the resurrection plan. The certainty of the resurrection is seen in the certainty of death. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. People argue against the creation record, and they argue against the gospel record, but there's one record with which there's no argument, and that's the death certificate. There's no argument with the death certificate. There it is. Death is real. But, says God, just as there is death, then there will be resurrection. The reality of this resurrection is presented here before us in three ways. Two questions are asked, but only one of them is answered. Verse 35, some man will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Now, very, very seldom in the Bible does God ever answer a how question. Once or twice, but not many. It's God's secret as to how he does things. The Lord never explained how he could walk on water. And he's not going to explain how he's going to raise the dead, gather all the atoms of dust and those who have gone disintegrated in the oceans. And how he's going to do that is his own particular secret. He's not going to tell us how he'll do it. But he does answer the what question. And in what body do they come? So God gives us illustrations from three realms of nature to help us understand something about what it will be like in the resurrection morning. And the first illustration is agricultural, verse 36 to 38. He says, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. So we learn from this that the resurrection there will be variety, wheat or of some other grain. Just as there is variety in the harvest, so there will be variety in the resurrection. In my young and narrow mind, as a white and pink Scotchman, I assumed that when everybody got to heaven, they'd all kind of look like me. Till I went to the heart of Africa and walked into some of those villages and met some of the most beautiful Christians I have ever seen on the face of the earth. Faces absolutely shining with the loveliness of Christ. Now, why would God ever change that? It's that body that will be raised from the dead. It's this very body that will be raised from the dead, beloved. These very hands will pluck the fruit from the tree of life. These very eyes will behold the glory of Christ, but transformed and changed and made like unto him. And the Bible teaches us then that there will be a great multitude out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That is evidently out of every tongue and people and nation. And God is a God of variety in everything he does. In nature, 5,000 species of grass. Who names them? It's God's delight in his beneficence. 500,000 kinds of flowers. 50,000 kinds of insects. God's nature. And so in the glory it will be evident that there will be variety in nature. There'll be similarity to what is sown. I'm not much of a gardener, but if I sow potatoes, I expect to get potatoes up. I don't expect to get tomatoes up if I plant potatoes. And so he says, whatever you sow, it is of that very same nature that will come up. That tells me that God is going to retain something of our nature as we go into glory. And there will be maturity. We sow bare grain, he says, but you're going to reap the full fruit. And just as we could never tell by looking at a little seed what the full, beautiful flower is going to look like, we cannot tell by looking at one another what the full flower of the resurrection body is going to look like. There are five words he uses here to describe the resurrection body. Verse 42, he uses the word incorruption. That is, all defilement will be gone. And won't that be a wonderful day? In verse 43, he uses the word beauty. Raised in beauty, really. That means all disfigurement will be gone. I preached in an African village, and most of the people there were lepers. Their faces eaten away, ears and noses gone, hands and fingers gone, and they were believers. And as they sang of heaven, I could hardly restrain my emotions as I looked into those people, what it's going to mean for them, but what it will mean for us also, to be changed in a moment. And the word power in verse 43, all debility will be gone, all weakness. And in verse 44, a spiritual body, not a body subject to the law of blood and breath, but now a body governed by the Spirit, like his body, in which he dissembled his body, passed through a wall and reassembled it on the other side in Luke chapter 24, and didn't even mention it. It was a normal thing for him to do such a thing. And it will be a heavenly body in verse 49. All distractions of earth will be left behind. But then he uses an illustration from the animal realm. One kind of flesh of men, verse 39. The evolutionists should read this verse before they meet God. Look at that verse. It's tremendous. Verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Distinct, different kinds. And so, he shows that in this, there will be a continuity in heaven. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, in that verse we referred to in Luke 24, they thought it was a spirit. Naturally, you would imagine him suddenly appearing in the midst, that he was a spirit. But he says, handle me and see. The word literally means, press my flesh and see. A spirit has not flesh and bone as you see me have. And so it was a continuity. Of course, that was not yet him glorified, but it was his resurrection body. And so there will be a continuity. When we enter the glory, we will still have the likeness that we have now. Somebody asked an old preacher, do you think we'll recognize our loved ones in heaven? He said, do you think we'll be more stupid in heaven than we are on earth? We'll carry our likeness with us, but we'll see in a minute what we will recognize about one another, because he gives an illustration in verse 41 and 42 from astronomy. And this is a beautiful illustration, that there are differences in the degrees of the glory of the stars. And he says, so shall it be in the resurrection. We're not all going to shine with the same degree of glory in heaven. Some will be brighter than others. That's the picture he gives us. Now, what makes the difference in the radiance of the stars? Let me say this first of all, that mankind is the only creature that has no glory growing out of his own life principle. The long hair of the woman is the closest thing to it. So the long hair is the glory of the woman. But every creature of God has a glory growing out of its own life principle. The glory of the bird is its plumage. And the glory of the wild beast is its coat. And the glory of the plant is its flower. That's why the Lord Jesus said to the disciples one day, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Why not? Because the glory of the lily was its very own glory. Solomon's glory was borrowed from nature. See, we lost our glory in the garden. God wears light as a garment, the Bible says. And he created man like himself. That was the garment of Adam and Eve. And so when they sinned, what happened? The light went out. And they discovered they were naked. Not naked of clothes or suit, but naked of glory. They were no longer children of the light walking in the light. They were now children of the darkness walking in the dark and into the dark. And sadder still, the darkness was in them. So they hid from God in the trees of the garden, because they were naked of glory. And so we have to borrow our glory now. And so we have to borrow that glory from nature. But the day is coming, beloved, who's going to give you your glory back. And that glory will be virtually, God will be turning us inside out. The inner man will then become the outer man. See, what we are in the kingdom of God and in the things of God are what we are in the inner man. Why Paul prays in Ephesians 3 that we might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. We can fix up the outer man and make him look respectable, but what we are in the sight of God and in the things of God, the kingdom of God and the church of God, is what we are on the inside, what we are in the inner man. And the day will come when he will virtually turn us inside out. What we are in the inner man will then become the outer man. Well, what makes the difference? What will make the difference in degrees of glory in heaven? Well, he's given us the picture, the stars. What makes the difference in the degree of glory in the stars? Proximity. Some stars are nearer than others and therefore appear brighter. And so there are believers who have walked, though perhaps very quietly in life, but walked closely with God. They have walked with God, walked in sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus. They perhaps never preached a sermon, were perhaps hardly even noticed, but they walked with God. And that walk with God, that proximity to God, will be seen in a radiant glory in a coming day. And then there is capacity. Some stars are larger than others and therefore appear brighter. And so there are believers who have yielded their lives without reserve to the Spirit of God to develop their capacity for Christ and Christ's likeness. And we know them, don't we? Already we can detect that. There are Christians that we know. And there's something of Christ about them. Like that lady on the train. There's a beautiful loveliness. And that's really true about the people of God. You could be sitting in a restaurant, having a meal, and a couple walk in you've never seen in your life before. And as they walk past, you look at them and you think, man, they look like Christians. Just watch them, and they sit down, and sure enough, they bow their head and give thanks. You get up and introduce yourself, and they're true believers. What was it? Wasn't the way they did their hair? Wasn't the clothes or the t-shirt they wore? What was that? It's that indefinable radiance of Christ about them that the artist cannot paint and the photographer cannot catch, and thank God the surgeon cannot remove. It's the loveliness of Christ. And so that will be manifest in a coming day. And then there is intensity. There are some stars flash brightly across our sky and briefly and disappear. So there are young people who have grown up and lived beautiful, beautiful lives for God and have been cut down in their young life. And we have wept into their graves. Oh, what a waste. Oh, no, not a waste. God always has the eternal point in view. And he says, these I have a special ministry for. They will shine with me in glory. And so he gives us these beautiful pictures from agriculture, from the animal world, and from astronomy. He speaks in closing of the glorious moment in verse 52. In a moment of transformation, we shall be changed. As the old preachers used to say, don't we need a change? We shall be changed. A moment of transformation. And a moment of triumph in verse 54 and 56. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Sting of death is sin. Strength of sin is the law. It will be a moment of victory. And it will be a moment of the transferring of that victory to us. Where he says there in verse 57, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He won the victory at Calvary, and now he's going to hand that victory over to us in all its great, glorious conquest over death and over sin and over Satan and over the grave, and we shall enter into that realm of glory with him. If, of course, we are alive when he comes, we shall be caught up at the rapture. Now, rapture is not a Bible word. In English, it comes from the Latin word, but it is a good Bible idea. It means really to be caught up, or presence. It will happen so fast, we will be on earth in one moment and instantaneously in the presence of the Lord himself. Hard to take it in, isn't it? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed, caught up, away from the fear of sin and death, caught up to himself, caught up to the reunion with loved ones, caught up to heaven and the joy of our eternal home. Therefore, he concludes his argument in verse 58. In the light of all of this, get busy for God. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're to get busy for God and do his work, unmoved by doubts within, steadfast, unshaken by the dangers that may face us without, unmovable and unhesitating in our service for the Lord in the midst of all the darkness and distractions around us, always abounding, for your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes it seems very hard going. Sometimes you wonder if it's worth it. Sometimes you feel like giving up, and if you haven't, stick around. That day may come, but beloved, in the light of this glorious hope of every child of God, let us abound in the work of the Lord. May God enable us all, speaker and hearer alike, to live in the joy and anticipation of this blessed hope, not only as a future event, but as a present reality, to live that life as a witness in this world to show that there is a life beyond this life. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we bow before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We bless thee that ever thou didst send him from heaven. We bless thee that he came in love to redeem us, to suffer, bleed, and die upon the cross. But oh, we bless thee, he was raised from the dead, and we have a living Savior today. We thank thee for his seat at thy right hand, ever living to intercede for us and our advocate before thee if we sin. We thank thee for his presence promised with us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Oh, Father, some of us must confess that these glorious truths have lost the glow in our lives. We accept them, we believe them thoroughly, but the reality of them does not grip us, we confess, as it ought to. We pray, Lord, as we look into these wonderful scriptures, that it might become indeed a force for holy living. For he that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, and that we might give a shining evidence in this world that we are not here at home. We are in it, but not of it. We are pilgrims and bound for thy glory. Lord, sometimes it seems a little unreal to us because of the ordinary things and stuff of life, but we pray that thou wilt break through and make them real to us, Lord, these wonderful truths, that day by day we may rejoice in the living Savior. We thank thee for him and for thy gracious spirit in this precious book. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to sing a verse of a hymn with you, please. Number 185. O child of God, there is for thee a hope that shines amid the gloom, a gladsome hope that thou shalt see thy Lord, for he will surely come. The short verses, maybe we'll sing the whole hymn. Now why don't we stand as we sing? 185.